All right, did everybody get a handout? Brother Ryan, I think, is running off some more, so there will be more coming. If you didn't get a handout, there will be more coming. Also, you can always download it later from the website if you need to. We're going to be talking this morning about marriage as a parable of the gospel, and this is sort of in line and logically structured along with what we've been doing this whole summer. We've had this series on gender and sexuality, and we started out with our first week talking about, well, what is gender, male and female, and what does that mean to be male or female in Christ? And then the next week, Pastor Patton led us through a discussion of the love story of the Bible, showing us how God's relationship with his people sort of sets the whole parameter for the Christian sexual ethic. And that's really important because it shows us that it's not arbitrary, but this is actually rooted in the nature of reality itself. Following that, we looked at 2 weeks on the Bible's teaching on singleness, and then on the road to marriage. And then today, now we actually look at the institution of marriage itself, marriage as a living promise or marriage as a parable of the gospel. I want to point out to you just a couple resources that I have found helpful. Some of these I've mentioned before, and one of them, and a couple I have not. This is the book that I've been plugging over and over again, Tim and Kathy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. Very good, very helpful book. I mean, no book other than the Bible is perfect, so if you read through it, you might say, well, I don't agree with this or that, but generally quite good. I've used that for premarital counseling for many years. And then a couple other books probably that you all haven't seen before. Maybe some of you have. This book by Willard Harley, His Needs, Her Needs, Building a Marriage That Lasts. I've used this with young couples that I've done premarital counseling with, and again, some really helpful stuff in there. No book's perfect, but also found that helpful. And then there's a pair of books. Have any of you ever seen these before, For Women Only and For Men Only? For Women Only was written by Shanti Felden. She's a researcher. And then For Men Only was written by her with her husband. And it's very interesting. I read these books a couple years ago when we were living overseas and in preparation for a talk that I was giving there. And thought, wow, there's really some good sort of practical insights there. Natural revelation, so not the direct teaching of Scripture, but research. And I'll share some of that with you later, but very, very interesting stuff to read and very accessible. And speaking of that, this is a lot of what I want to share with you this morning. Not all of it, but a lot of it is really based on a talk that I gave 2 years ago when we were living overseas to a couples retreat in our host country. So it was a lot of fun that day when we talked. I was talking through a translator, and it was funny. At one point, even when I tried to use the indigenous language, the translator translated my language back. So it was a good time. It won't be as hard today because I'm not speaking through a translator. So let's launch then, and let's talk about marriage as a parable of the gospel. The first thing I want to point out to you all is that marriage is what we call in theological language a type. How many of you have heard this term before? Typology, type? Right, so just for those of you who may not have heard it or need maybe just a reminder, a type is a theological term for an Old Testament person, event, or institution that has a God-given sort of built-in pointer to New Testament realities, especially those realities that surround the Lord Jesus and his work. It's not, you know, theologians love to sort of make up terms. This actually is one that we get from the Bible, tupos, a Greek word. And so we call these types. And there are various elements of the Old Testament that point to the person and work of Jesus. And I could fill pages with examples, just give you a couple. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover lamb, again, connecting the Old Testament institution of the Passover to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. The physical temple, the temple of David, the temple of Solomon, even the second temple, is called a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Again, so it's a pointer. It's a real thing, but it's got a built-in pointer. That's what a type is. And most of the types that we see in Scripture are Old Testament types pointing to something that's happening in the New Testament. But what's really interesting is that the institution of marriage, which, although it began in the Old Testament and continues now and in the New Testament period, it's still active because it's pointing beyond itself, not just to the work of Jesus, but ultimately to the life that we have in Christ in the new creation. So it's an ongoing type. It's still active. Almost every, perhaps every other type that you see in Scripture was fulfilled and finished in the work of Jesus Christ. Almost everyone. But marriage remains because there's an element of it, the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, that hasn't yet happened. And so it's an ongoing type. And I want to take us back this morning, just as we begin, take us back through that passage in Ephesians 5, and it's on your handout. And what I've done is I've underlined in the quotation all the things that show us that marriage itself is a pointer to greater realities. I'm going to read back through this and just look at how much is underlined. It's almost every single line of this quotation has something underlined, emphasizing this point. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then this next sentence I underlined and bolded. "This mystery is profound," he's talking about the institution of marriage, "and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, do you get the point? I mean, Paul is like, he's like taking the red marker and like writing all over the manuscript. Like, we are supposed to see in the institution of marriage a pointer, a strong pointer to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And that has present application, of course. It also has future perspective. Why is it so important to highlight this at the beginning? Probably all of you have read this before in your Bibles, and you say, yeah, I know that. Why is it so important to point that out now? Because when you remember that, it's actually going to help us understand marriage in a number of ways. It's going to help us understand sort of the parameters, the driving motivation. It's going to show us, remind us of the limitations. Just like every Old Testament type was real but had limits, so marriage as a type of the relationship between Christ and the church is real and has benefits, but also limitations. It reminds us, too, of the glories of the institution of marriage, and it will therefore, putting all these things together in your head and hearts, it will help you, help us, those of us who are married or those of us who will someday be married, to enjoy marriage to the full without falling into idolatry, and that is a real danger as well. So, understand where we're going with this. We're looking at this picture. We're using the analogy or the metaphor, the paradigm of seeing it as a type, a picture and a pointer to Christ and to our relationship with him as the church. And that will help us in everything else we're going to say today. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? All right, well, if you have any as we go along, I mean, you throw your hand up. It's okay. It's okay. Even though you're Presbyterians, your hands can occasionally rise above the level of the pew. But just like that. Perfect. So, in fact, if you have a question, you have to do it just like that. All right, thank you. Okay, so first thing we want to see in terms of how does understanding marriage as a picture of the gospel, how does it show us sort of the driving force or the driving motive in marriage? And you have to forgive my science fiction background, but you know, when I thought of how to say this, I said, well, you know, because marriage is a picture of the gospel, our prime directive, some of you are picking up what I'm laying down there, our prime directive in marriage must not be self-fulfillment, but it must be self-denial and self-giving. Again, think about the work of Christ. When Jesus came into the world to rescue his people, he didn't come and just make his life easy for himself. He didn't grab those disciples and make them, you know, hey guys, just make my life easy. Make me a sandwich. Do this for that for me. Do that for me. No, no. He came to deny himself, to give himself. And that is to be the prime directive in marriage, both for men and for women. Our goal is not to please ourselves, although marriage is enjoyable, it is to give and to serve and deny ourselves for the sake of the other. Again, you might say, well, isn't this common sense? And the answer in our day and age is no, it's not common sense. If you read Keller's book on marriage, I give you a pretty interesting quote there. He talks about the way cultural ideas of value and what's most important has really warped the way most people in our day and age view marriage. He talks about traditional cultures, older cultures, antiquity, and how in older societies, more traditional societies, the idea that the individual would be the most important unit of society was just totally rejected. They said, no, the most important thing is, you know, society, the family, the clan, the tribe, whatever. And you as an individual, your duty was to take whatever, you know, individual preferences you have and subordinate those to the interests of the family, the clan, the tribe, the society. And so you think about how that affected marriage. You know, marriages were all arranged, right? Even today in many traditional societies, they're arranged. Did that go too far in suppressing the individual? Perhaps. But what has happened is in modern Western societies, we have so reacted in the other direction. We hold the individual as, you know, the most important thing that we ignore all those other things. You know, many people enter into marriage without any consultation with their family and without even any of those considerations. And instead of thinking like, am I going to be able to serve this person? Will this person be able to work with me in sort of a joint goal and a joint vision for life? It's just all about, well, what makes me feel good? So marriage has gone from self-denial to really self-fulfillment, very self-centered view of marriage. And think about that. When that happens, when people enter into marriage on the grounds of, well, I'm just doing this because this person will make me happy, they'll make me feel fulfilled, what will happen when that stops happening? What's going to happen whenever they go through a rough season and I'm no longer feeling self-actualized by this other person? You're going to be much, much, much more inclined to say, that's it, I'm out. And within my lifetime, you know, we have just seen this. Some of you who are older than me, you know, could say even more that you've seen the change in your lifetime, that the divorce statistics are terrible. And brothers and sisters, you know that the statistics between the world and the church are not that much different. And what does that tell us? That tells us that many people, Christian people, have imbibed the culture's view of marriage as nothing but self-fulfillment, nothing but self-actualization. And so as Christians, first and fundamentally, we need to understand that marriage is not about self-fulfillment. It is about self-denial and service and self-giving. And the way the gospel works, though, is that when you deny yourself, when you give yourself to others, you will actually find a deeper self-fulfillment than if you just lived for your own passions and desires. So it's not God saying, no, you can't have something good. He's saying, I actually want something better for you. And that's generally the pattern of the gospel and generally the pattern of biblical teaching, is that for every no God gives us, it's because he's got a better yes. And that's the case here. So it's just very, very important right out of the gate to lay that before you. The prime directive in marriage is not self-fulfillment, but self-denial and self-giving. And this is something that I really emphasized when I was doing premarital counseling in my previous ministry. That, like, the first session we would sit down, or the second session. Go ahead, Paul. There's a whole panoply of issues. I mean, sure. And, you know, also in our society, we in general, the average family has so conditioned ourselves to think that sort of the minimum standard of living, again, we don't want to deny ourselves even our personal pleasures. So we set the minimum standard of living so high that we have to have an income that's X high. And again, all these factors point together, the way we're taught, the way we're taxed, the way we think, the way, all of it. It all combines, yes. That's why all the more important that as Christians, you know, when you are surrounded by an environment that is working against what the Bible teaches, that you just need to think very clearly and very fundamentally And yeah, any other thoughts on this point? All right, let's go ahead and flip to the next page then. So in the second point, I said, because marriage is a picture of the gospel, now I'm going to say in point three, because marriage is only a picture of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. It's only a picture of the gospel. We have to do what we call managing expectations. Now, this is something that you have to do like in every relationship and in all areas of life. One of the things that makes people consistently and most profoundly unhappy is when they have expectations that differ from reality. You're going to go on vacation and you've been thinking about it for months and you've seen the pictures on VRBO or Airbnb and you're like, yeah, when I just get there. And then you get there and it's right next to a trash dump or there's another house that's right up against it, right? And those weren't in the pictures. Surprise. So that's the idea. You know, there is the expectation and then the reality. And if your expectations are far in excess of reality, you'll be very unhappy. But if you manage your expectations and try to bring them as closely into alignment with what the reality actually is, you'll be able to enjoy the thing much more. That's true of all areas of life, whether it's work, whether it's school, whether it's a home or a vacation. It's also true of marriage. So we have to balance these two things, the helpfulness of marriage, the goodness of marriage, but also the limitations of it and pitfalls to avoid. And start with the help. What is so good about the institution of marriage, the Confession of Faith, our sort of official statement of faith in the Presbyterian Church, puts it like this. This is archaic language, but this is what it says. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. So there's one thing, mutual help. For the increase of mankind with legitimate issue and of the church with an holy seed. That's a second thing. And three, for preventing of uncleanness. Now, this is archaic language. It's written in the 1600s. But what are they saying? They're saying there are these three really good things that God gives us in marriage. Number one, personal companionship, mutual help of husband and wife. You don't have to be alone. You have somebody with you, somebody who dwells with you, somebody who smiles with you and cries with you, lives with you, works with you, is just with you all the time, or a lot of the time. Personal companionship. Number two, it gives us an appropriate context for sexual intimacy. And then three, it gives us the opportunity to have a family. Now, of course, not every marriage has children, but it's an opportunity. It's the appropriate context for that. And that's the threefold goodness of marriage. And those things are really good. They're really, really helpful. But on the other hand, again, we have to say this too, always remember that your marriage cannot be your Messiah. Your spouse is not your Savior. It's an easy mistake to make, but it is a profound mistake to make, and it will be very destructive to a marriage relationship because, in essence, what are you doing? You're putting the weight of your salvation on the shoulders of a mortal person, and it will just crush them, and it will crush you. Marriage is not, so just look, yeah, you can see in the subpoints there. Marriage is not going to cure you of anger or discontentment or lust. You struggle with discontentment about your life before you get married, don't think that getting married is going to fix all that. That's a spiritual issue. The only person who can fix that is Jesus. And it involves repentance and humility. Just bringing another person into your mess is just going to spread the mess. It's not going to make it go away. Likewise with lust. I remember when I was toward the end of my seminary career, an older man, a seminary professor at one of the dinners toward the end, stood up and said, he said, this old man still struggles with some of the same sins that he struggled with as a young man. And he was struggling with them, so he was telling, I'm making war on my sin, but the reality is, marriage is not going to magically cure you, really, of any sin. In fact, marriage can, we'll talk about this in a little bit, marriage can actually feel like you're pouring Miracle-Gro on your sin. Yeah, you'll find out. One of you laughed, like you already know. Right. The point is this. Spouse is a great and glorious help and a gift from God, but they are not a substitute and cannot be a substitute for God. The same is true of children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a great blessing to parents, but they also cannot be a substitute for God. Your spouse and your children cannot infallibly guide you or ultimately fulfill you. There is a joy and there is a fulfillment from serving your spouse. And there is a joy and there is a fulfillment from raising up your children and from just seeing, being the agent by which God brings new souls into reality. I mean, that's profound and beautiful. And then as they grow and your relationship develops and they become little adults and then full-size adults, and they relate to you not just as children, but as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, there is glory in that. But it is not the ultimate glory. It is not the ultimate thing. It is a good thing, but not a God thing. And again, why is it important to say this? Probably none of this is like breaking new theological ground for any of us. But why is it important to reinforce it? It's because it is so easy to allow your spouse or your children to crowd into your relationship with the Lord, especially as your family grows and as they grow up and life becomes more complicated, and as a parent maybe you feel like all you're doing is driving the family tour bus. It's not even painted yellow, but there you are. It's very important that you maintain and carve out that space for your relationship with the Lord. You know, it works differently in every family. And in our family, we noticed when our kids were young, as soon as our young children knew that mom was awake, she was on duty. So one of the things we did is that for a period of time, whenever we needed to establish this pattern, I would go out. I would go out and close the door behind me. And it was like, where's mom? Oh, mom's still in the room. Can't talk to mom. Talk to me. And then mom got her time. It wasn't a long time. Because I can't handle them all for that long by myself. But the idea was, it's carving out some space, being tactical, so that my wife's relationship with the Lord didn't suffer. You have to do that. You have to figure out some way. That's just one way. It's not the only way. That was one way that we did this, just to make sure that my wife was still able to spend time talking to the Lord, hearing from the Lord, prayer and scripture. Very important. And I would encourage those of you who are married, those of you who are not yet married, but thinking about it someday, to remember that you need to keep space in your life for your relationship with the Lord. And also, it's not on your handout, but this is just reminding me, it's so baked into our life now that I forget to mention it. But you also need to go to the Lord with your spouse, to be reading and praying together with your spouse. Again, Jesus is the center of your life. He should be the center of all spheres of your life, including your marriage. And so I have met married couples in my previous ministry who just had never made a pattern of reading the Word or praying together. And we're talking decades of marriage. And I thought, wow, I really encourage them. Maybe just 5 minutes. Like, I really encourage you to start and do this. Try to do this together so you can pray together. You're brothers and sisters in Christ even more fundamentally than you are husband and wife. We are to pray together. We are to hear the Word together. So try to bring the Lord into all. Bring him to the center of all areas of your life. Essentially, that's what we're in this world to do. How much more with our most close relationship, the marriage relationship. Doing all of this really will help protect you from idolatry. We don't want to turn marriage from a good thing into a God substitute. The Bible has one word for that: idolatry. It's such a temptation, especially in marriage. Let me read you a quote from Tim and Kathy's book. I think it's quite good. They're right about the middle of the page 2. They say, "Modern people make the painfulness of marriage even greater than it has to be. Why? Because they crush it under the weight of their almost cosmically impossible expectations. At one time, we expected marriage and family to provide love, support, and security. But for meaning in life, hope for the future, moral compass, and self-identity, we look to God in the afterlife." Now, let me just pause right there. You see what he's saying? He's saying when we had a clearer understanding of what marriage could and could not do, he says, we look to marriage for certain things. We look to marriage for love, support, physical security, monetary security. But when it came to the bigger questions of like life, destiny, purpose, we knew that we wouldn't get that from our marriage. We got that from God. We got that from Scripture. However, today, picking up on the quote, our culture has taught us to believe that no one can be sure of these things, not even whether they exist. This is modern culture saying, well, how can you know there's a God? How can you know the Bible is true? And what has happened as a result is that people now look to marriage, to sex and romance, to give us what we used to get from faith in God. So they've taken that marriage still carries all the stuff that it should, but now we've taken all the stuff that really we can only get from God, really the things that only Jesus Christ is big enough to carry, and we've poured those, we tend to pour all those on our spouse. And what's the result? We just crush them. And it'll crush you because they will disappoint you. You know, my wife and I, we love each other, but we're both really glad that we're not one another's savior because we're not perfect. And we don't always do the right thing. And it needs to be underlined over and over. Your marriage cannot be your Messiah. It's only a picture of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. Any questions or comments on that? Hopefully, those other of you who are married can testify to this. I think it's very important to note. However, within those parameters, number four, I think also is really important to say, because marriage involves sinners, it affords us the opportunity to live out the gospel promises. What is the promise of the gospel? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why is that the case? Because Christ Jesus has promised that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. There is a framework of permanent security in the gospel that allows for honesty, grace, and forgiveness, and openness. And that's what marriage provides. Because when we get married, we are promising to be faithful. We create that context of security. And there are realities here, there are risks here, but also tremendous opportunity. What's the reality? The reality is this: marriage is going to expose your sin like nothing you've ever experienced before. Beth and I, we like to joke around that, like, well, we didn't think we were that self-centered until we got married. I was like, wow. And then after a couple years, we're like, okay, we're sort of adjusting, we're getting used to one another, we're making progress. And then we started having children. It was like, bah! And it continues. We've been married more than 18 years now, and still we find that marriage is just really, really good at exposing how sinful and selfish we can still be. And when that happens, you know, it's very tempting when your sin comes out to blame your spouse. Well, you provoked me, you know, you said this, you did this, that it was really your fault. But that's not really the case. The problems have been there all along. The other person is just bringing them out. Tim and Kathy in their book compare it to, like, if you have an old bridge somewhere, an old bridge across a river somewhere, and that bridge has been there for a while, and what happens to concrete or wood and these things, these elements as they're exposed to winter and summer, right? Well, they expand, they contract, they get cracks. They start to come apart. And you could that bridge could stand there for 20 years if all that's running over it are just little two-axle cars, little commuter cars. But then the day you bring a huge, overladen Mack truck across that bridge and it collapses, why did the bridge collapse? You say, well, the Mack truck did it. No, actually, the flaws were there all along. They've been there for a while. The Mack truck simply brought them out. That's the idea, and that's how it works in marriage. The reality is your sin is your sin. Others may draw it out, but it's the buck stops with you. So this is the reality, your marriage will expose your self-centeredness unlike anything else. I think that's really what we mean when we say for newly, you know, after a year or so, maybe a shorter period, well, the honeymoon's over with them. What it means is they just realize they married a sinner and the other person has realized the same. It's so funny sometimes when, it's cute, when I've worked with younger couples that are preparing for marriage, you start talking to them about, like, how do you deal with fights and conflicts? And they're like, well, we don't really have those. It's just like, wait for it. It'll come. It will inevitably come. Because your spouse is not your savior, your spouse is a sinner. And even if you are madly, deeply in love, it will come. There will come time when you realize, like, oh man, this is who you are? This is what you are? This is who I am? Oh boy, I don't know. The honeymoon is over. That's the reality. And with that comes a significant risk. By its very nature, what does marriage do? It brings you into sustained, prolonged, and deep contact and exposure to another person. And what that means is you are eventually going to be basically completely exposed to this other person. I mean, there may be corners of your inner life, painful things that you don't share, but over the course of a regular marriage, you are basically going to be exposed to this person in a way that you're exposed to nobody else. And we're not just talking about physically, but emotionally, spiritually. They are going to know all the nooks and crannies of your heart. You know their joys, you know their sorrows, you know their fears, you know their insecurities, and vice versa. And what that means is it can be a tremendous risk, because you're a sinner, that person is a sinner, and when you get mad and when you get selfish and when you want to lash out, you know right where to stick the knife. You can hurt them in a way that nobody else can hurt them. They can hurt you in a way that nobody else can hurt you, because they know where the vulnerabilities lie. Right? It's like in the story of The Hobbit, where the dragon Smaug is completely encrusted with gems except for that one spot. Same idea. You may be a pretty robust personality. You may think, well, nobody really can get to me, but your spouse knows where the one spot is where you're vulnerable. And if they want to, they can put the knife right in there and hurt you profoundly. That is a risk. It's kind of like, I know your kryptonite, right? That idea, you know the one thing that could really, really hurt them. So with that reality and with that risk, I mean, that all sounds really scary, but it is a tremendous opportunity as well. It is an opportunity to live out the gospel. What are we doing when we make wedding vows? And this, again, Tim and Kathy bring this out so helpfully. People often think that when two young people stand up before God and before the public and say, you know, I take this person to be my husband, you know, for a young lady saying, I take you to be my wedded husband, for a young man to say, I take you to be my wedded wife, we often think, well, they're just pledging their love to each other. Yes, but they're not just saying, I love you today. I mean, can't you basically assume that? With all that goes into a wedding, all the preparation, you could basically assume, yeah, I know you love each other today. You don't need to tell me that. I know. When they take wedding vows, and those of us who are married, when we have taken wedding vows, what we're really doing is we are promising to continue to love that person. It is not so much a present of current love as it is a promise of future love. We are promising, I am going to commit to being here for you the way Christ is there for the church and the church is there for Christ. We are going to create a boundary and a shelter of absolute security, lifelong faithfulness. And within that context, I am giving you the freedom to be honest about who you are, to be humble about your sins, to be real and authentic about your insecurities and fears. And when you sin, I will forgive you, and vice versa. It is creating a living picture of the gospel. It's why one of the reasons why marriage is such a responsibility as well, but a beautiful thing. Every Christian marriage walking around on this planet is a living picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's a glorious thing. It's also a high calling. And so we have a responsibility to model this to the surrounding world. Marriage is a living parable of the gospel. So any thoughts or reflections on this? Any comments or questions? Is it easy? Yeah. Okay, both hands. Okay, Ryan. Yep.
Oh.
Hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm so glad. Right. Oh, amen. Yeah, I'm so glad you brought that out, Ryan. It could have easily been included here, and I just neglected to put it in here. But such a great point that, and in fact, it's really provocative. In their book on marriage, Tim and Kathy actually put one of the headings in one of the chapters, and the heading is this: "You never marry the right person." I'm like, "What do you mean I never marry the right person?" And the whole point is, the person, the very act of joining your life to another will change that person and will change you. You never really know completely who you're getting into, you know, whose life you're getting into. You date for a while, you court for a while, you're engaged for a period of time, and you think, okay, I know who that person is. But you know who that person is before they've ever been exposed to you full time, and before they've been exposed to life full time. And that very process will change them and will change you. And the changes that happen to them and the changes that happen to you will cascade, and they will create different sorts of future changes. And all of that goes on, just like you're saying, brother. And that's all the more reason why we, as you say, need to review and remind ourselves, I have yet pledged to stay with this person. Whether they get sick, whether they stay healthy, whether something in their life means I have to make a big change in mine that I never expected. You know, whether they happen to like tuna fish or peas, when that's obviously crazy, hypothetically speaking. I'm being silly, but you get the point, right? You know, how many of you have ever seen a rock tumbler, right? Where you take sort of a jaggedy piece of stone and you put it in a tumbler and it runs and it shakes and does all this stuff and eventually it comes out different shaped, right? Same idea. That marriage changes both parties. And so you never really know who you're marrying. You know who they are now, but you don't know who they're going to be in 5 years, 10 years. That's why the security of the wedding vows and the promises are so important. Very good point. Thank you, brother. Excellent point. And that actually leads really well into the fifth point here, that marriage is a parable of the gospel, not just in its practice, but also in its perspective. It's very, very common in our culture for people to speak of marriage as though it were heaven come to earth, right? We're going to live happily ever after. That is frankly false. You are not both going to live forever in this world. I mean, unless Jesus comes back in your lifetime, but even then it won't be this world. It'll be a renewed creation. Happily ever after is a beautiful sentiment, but it's false. It's fallacious. It's one of these things that puts too much expectation. You may not always be happy. Or even the way we talk about other things, like this is our forever home. None of you is living in your forever home. I hope you realize that. If you are a Christian, you are going to live in a new creation. And you know, for non-Christians, they are not going to live in their houses forever either. We cannot freight temporality with the weight of eternity. You cannot try to turn this world into heaven. It will skew everything. Understand the limits. That will enable you to understand the joys better. And the same is true of marriage. We need to keep this perspective. One of the most beautiful insights that that I've gotten from Tim and Kathy Keller on this, and it's interesting, I had Beth read this handout last night, and she said, "Oh, I really love that point." She read it Friday night, sorry. But he says right there, underneath number 5, he says, "What if you began your marriage understanding its purpose as a spiritual friendship for the journey to the new creation? What if you expected marriage to be about helping each other grow out of your sins and flaws into the new self that God is creating?" And it's just let that sort of soak into you for a little bit. Your spouse is being sanctified. You are being sanctified. And what does sanctification involve? It involves an awareness of our sin. It involves repenting of our sin. It involves forsaking our sin. And that is a process, not an event. But what if you saw your marriage, from the beginning even, those of you who are not yet married, remember this, as really a spiritual friendship, a journey to the new creation where you are promising and covenanting that I am going to stick with this person. I am going to grow with them. I'm going to help them grow. They're going to help me grow into that new self that God is making me to be. And how do you do this practically? Again, Tim and Kathy give this great, I think just a great paradigm to use. And it's the paradigm between dross and gold. Now, what is, you guys know the term dross and gold from metallurgy? You know, whenever they mine lead or silver or gold, copper out of the ground, I've never actually been in a mine, so if I'm getting some of the details wrong, you can remind me afterwards. But what happens is what comes out of the earth is an ore, right? And in that ore is a mixture. There's the real stuff, the element that we want, the copper, the bronze, the silver, or the gold. And then there's just dirt and other stuff, mud, that we don't really want. And that stuff that we don't really want that's trying to bound onto the gold or silver is called dross. And so what they do is it goes through a refining process where the ore is put through different treatments, pressure, heat, etc., other things. And in the course of that refining process, what happens is the dross is taken out and the gold or the silver or the copper, that remains and it shines all the more brightly. And Tim and Kathy are saying, basically, you should do that with your marriage, even in your conversations. As a practical matter, I don't recommend having these kind of conversations within 2 hours of bedtime. I think that's it's another like rule of thumb that I've passed on to young couples. I'm like, don't have arguments within 2 hours of bedtime. It's just not a good idea. Don't get into something that close when you're going to go to sleep, because then you're just all the more likely to go to bed angry, which is a bad idea. But when you have the opportunity and you have to talk about these real things, you should remember that there are things about your spouse that are there now, but in a sense, aren't going to be there forever. The sins, the flaws, the things that most drive you crazy, that are sinful, those are temporary. They're not going to be part of that person forever. God is refining them, and someday they will be perfect. And the same is true of you. And so you can say to one another, like, this is how you are acting. But I know that part of this isn't really who you really are permanently. And so here's the thing that I think is really good about your attitude or your heart for this matter. But here's something where I think you're not thinking quite biblically. And I would like us to try to separate that out. That's really helpful. You know, affirm what is affirmable while critiquing what is necessary to critique. What you don't want to say is, well, that's just the way you are and I don't like it. Or I really don't like when people say, it's just the way I am. Nobody should say that as a Christian, especially if we're making an excuse for something bad. The most we can say is, this is just the way I'm acting or this is just the way I am right now. But if sanctification, if you're serious about what the gospel says, God making us into new creatures, then we need to separate in our minds and even in our conversations. This is what is true. This is what is false. And right now they're stuck together in you and in I because we're a work in progress. But we need to separate that out. And there is nobody that God puts in your life who is better equipped to help you than your spouse because they see you at the deepest level. Does that make sense? Are you all tracking with me on this? This can be very tense. This can be very difficult. Again, there's good reason why you shouldn't do it late at night right before you go to bed because it can sometimes be very explosive. But this is a really useful distinction to make between dross and gold. This is the real you. This is the part of you that's not yet sanctified. This is the real me. This is the part of me that I'm still struggling in a sin area. And I need you to call me out on it gently, graciously, and I will try to do the same for you. And you see one another fundamentally as brothers and sisters in Christ, friends who are journeying together toward the new creation. You're not there yet. You won't be there yet in this life, but you are journeying together. I mean, all we're really saying, how many of you have ever heard the expression already, not yet? We talk about the kingdom of God. It's already begun, but it's not yet finished, right? It's not yet consummated. All we're doing is saying, take that biblical principle, already and not yet, which you already apply to yourself when you think of sanctification, and apply it to your spouse. I mean, your spouse is a person too. Your spouse is not just a satellite that rotates around you, but they're a real person that God is working in. And this, what's true of you is true of them, already, not yet. Any thoughts on this? Okay, I want to take you through now that, you can see I have a heading break here on the third page. What I've just shared with you, I think, is all directly from the teaching of the Bible, directly from biblical teaching. What I want to share with you just for the rest of my time here this morning, and we don't have a lot of time, but I want to share with you some insights that I have found helpful, that and I say they're from natural revelation. What do I mean by that? I mean, they're not the direct teaching of Scripture. There's not chapter and verse on this. But it is the results that have come from Christian researchers, or at least people that are sympathetic to Christianity, doing some research on marriage, either through marriage counseling or statistical surveys, and just some of the things that they have learned. I shared these points with my retreat overseas a couple years ago, and a lot of these, there were a lot of eyes that were opened and a lot of heads that were nodding, and so there were some really helpful thoughts. And as Beth and I went through these a couple years ago, we both thought, wow, this is really helpful to just be aware of. And so these are generalizations coming out of research. And so, of course, the caveat with any generalization is what? It may not apply to all people in all circumstances. Nevertheless, there are some things that Harley and Felden bring out that I think are pretty helpful and useful just to keep in mind as you contemplate marriage, for those of you who are not yet married, or as you live in your marriage, for those, even for us who have been married a long time. Willard Harley, in his research on marriage, he suggests, after counseling dozens and dozens, hundreds of couples, marriage counseling, he said that he basically has boiled down all his results, and they've shown that men and women, married men and women, they basically have the ten same emotional needs. There are 10 things that people are looking for in marriage, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman. And those things are admiration, affection, conversation, domestic support, family commitment, financial support, honesty and openness, physical attractiveness, recreational companionship, sexual fulfillment. Those 10 things. He says, you know, men and women in marriage, they both need those things. But Harley's big aha moment as a researcher and as a marriage counselor was when he realized that if you took those list of 10 things and gave, you know, put them at two different tables and said to the husband, okay, you list these, rank them 1 to 10 in terms of your priorities. And to the wife, you rank these 1 to 10 in terms of your priorities. He said, in general, they were ranked in reverse order. The top 5 for a husband were generally the bottom 5 for the wife. And the top 5 for the wife were generally the bottom 5 for the husband. I mean, again, a generalization. But for him, it was a profound insight to realize that some of the reason for conflict in marriage is just we just prioritize things differently. And being aware of that, and being able to discuss those things together can really help you. And say, well, why does he get so upset when I do this? Or why does she get so upset when I do this? That's not that big of a deal, but maybe for them it's one of their top 3. And you've not shown enough respect toward it, or vice versa. So very, very important. If you want to read more about, you know, how those rankings come out, you can look at the book or, you know, pick it up at some point. But just to understand that you and your spouse may rank these things in terms of priorities vastly, vastly differently. Shanti Felden's research also suggests that sort of if you ask like a married man, like, what do you crave most from your spouse? And if you ask a married woman, what do you crave most from your husband? It's often going to get a different answer. She says, in general, the most fundamental need that married men express is the need to be respected. She says 3 out of 4 men, from her research, would rather feel unloved than disrespected or inadequate. But on the other hand, by contrast, for married women, again, in general, the most fundamental need that was expressed was not the need to feel respected, but the need to feel loved. She says 4 out of 5 women acknowledged sometimes feeling insecure about their man's love and relationship. And she even quotes this, as one woman explained, a lot of desperate feelings surface for me when I feel like my husband is displeased with me. And again, you have to understand that she's not saying that, like, oh, men are always really insecure, that women are always really insecure. She's just saying that we're all insecure about certain things, but in general, men tend to be very insecure about the issue of respect, and in general, women can tend to be very insecure about the issue of love. Again, it's a generalization, may not be true in your relationship, but, you know, as Beth and I thought through and talked through these things, we're like, you know what? That resonates. And I realized as we started, as I was working through this research 2 years ago and talking through it with her, she couldn't go with me to the couples retreat. So as I was writing the material, I'm like, read this. Does this make sense? Does this resonate? We both resonate. Like, that was a big insight for us. That, like, yeah, sometimes when I seem to get irrationally angry toward her, it was because somehow I was feeling disrespected, and vice versa. If I thought, wow, you're getting kind of overreacting here, it's because she was feeling unloved. So again, it may not be true for all people, but for us, this really resonated. And just being aware of that, even years on, has been so helpful to just realize, okay, I need to make an especial effort to make sure that she always feels loved, and she needs to make a special effort to make sure that I always feel respected. Again, it may be different for your marriages, those of you who are married, but for us, that was a big light bulb going on. And it actually seems to resonate with what Paul says at the end of Ephesians 5. Let the husband love his wife as himself and let her see that she respects her husband. Anna, you had your hand up?
That's actually what I was just getting ready to say. It's borne out in Scripture right there. It says husbands should love their wives and really pounds that home.
Right,
and
right.
And wives really need to respect their husbands. So right. God knows the inner needs of every human part.
Yeah.
And
Yeah, and the reason that I list that here, Anna, under this bottom section is because Paul doesn't say this is the fundamental emotional need, right? So I'm interpolating a little bit from Scripture, but it seems to me to very much be consonant with what the Scripture is teaching there. Last thing I want to share with you, and for Beth and I, this is, again, we found it to resonate. We find it humorous, but also very explanatory. And again, this is natural revelation. This is scientific research. But again, for us, it was a huge, like, aha moment. And for my Asian audience, you should have seen the way they laughed when we did this. The reason we think, how many of you who are married have ever thought, my wife or my husband, they just think very differently about things from me? Like, Beth and I are definitely there, right? And there's a reason we process things differently. And the reason is, physiologically, God made our brains slightly differently. The science is kind of complicated, and since I'm not a neurologist, I'm not even going to try. But the basic distinction is this, that men's brains are sort of wired to go into, like, tunnel vision, right? Like deep focus on just one or two things at a time. We really like to sort of get in the zone. Whereas women's brains, in general, are wired to make like huge networking connections and to be able to multitask and network in 100 different directions at once. And one is not better than the other. They actually complement each other quite well to be able to deep process and make network and to network. But sometimes this explains why communication can be a struggle. You know, Beth might come over. I'm right in the middle of like working on something, and I'm really focused. And she'll be like, "Hey, I just have a quick question." And for her, it's no problem because she can handle 1,000 quick questions. It doesn't mess her up at all. But for me, it's like, "You just pulled me out of the mine shaft, and now I answer your question, which didn't need, in my opinion, didn't need to be answered right now. And now I got to spend 10 more minutes going back down into the depths of the earth." Right? And again, it's comical, but for us, this was like, "Whoa." This is why I get so annoyed. This is why you get annoyed, you know, and she would get annoyed with me. Like, "I have a quick question. I can't handle that now." "Well, what's the matter with you? I can handle 15,000 questions. I mean, I'm dealing with kids all the time. What, are you that incompetent?" "Well, I'm just different." And vice versa. You know, there are times when I'd be talking to her and I'm like trying to sustain a line of thought and trying to like explain this. And it would almost seem to me like she's squirreling out. Like, "Oh, what about this? Like, I'm trying to talk to you about this, and you're just like, you know, I'm trying to tell you about my conversation with Ryan, and you just asked me what color socks he was wearing. Like, that's irrelevant." Again, I'm joking, caricaturing, but do you see the point? Like, our brains are wired differently, we think differently, we process differently, and God designed that, again, so that they would complement each other really well. But if we're not aware of that complementarity, if we're not aware of that difference, we will be so much more frustrated. And there are still times when we're frustrated with one another. But at least we sort of have a grid, like, okay, this is why this is going on. And the example that I used, I had a big whiteboard when we were overseas, and I took a marker and I drew a big rectangle, and I said, it's like a Windows desktop. Or if you're a Mac user, it's like the Mac desktop, right? And in general, a man is most happy when there is maybe one or two windows open at the time. And he can just focus on one thing or another. But in general, what this research is suggesting is that for a lady, their thought lives are like a desktop with a dozen different windows going on at the same time, and then pop-up windows coming, and you can't just click the X and close them. Like, you have to process and deal with it, and then you can close it. And when I drew that picture, you know, I started out with just a few windows, and I said, you know, this is what men like, this is how they like their headspace to be like, and the guys are like. And then I said, now, for the ladies, it's much more like this, and I started adding windows, and I started drawing arrows, and they're like, yes, yes, and everybody laughed. But how much of just the awkwardness and tension that we experience in marriage comes from that? So be aware of it. Maybe it's not true for you. It's definitely true for us. But just being aware of that, again, helps us to appreciate the strengths of the other. It's not a weakness in my wife that she focuses on all these different things. That's actually a strength God wired into her. It's not a weakness that I like to focus on one or two things. God made me to kind of think that way. And when we work together, you know, husbands and wives working together in marriage, it actually can be a beautiful complementation. So we have like 100 seconds. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions on this? Some of you are nodding and smiling, so I'm guessing that I'm not the only one who's experienced this. We're not the only ones who live this way. Any other thoughts or comments for the good of the class? Some of this resonating with some of you? Yeah, okay, praise God. Go ahead, Todd. Mm-hmm. Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, I mean, again, this is a Keller analogy that I got years ago, but you know, freedom is not the absence of restrictions. That's how our culture defines it. Like, as few restrictions as possible, let me define myself. That's absurd. Take a fish out of the restriction of the ocean and throw it on the land. You're free now! Except it's going to die, right? Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It's finding the boundaries that actually enable you to thrive. And yeah, in terms of marriage, we need to take our thinking about marriage back into the biblical parameters.